The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume after our break this morning in Genesis chapter 14, where we will pick up again with the analysis of verses 13 and 16. All right, if we expect to continue our spiritual advance and insight in regard to God's plan for our life, it behooves each and every one of us to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in His rulership position over the real you, over the soul. When we engage in personal sin of life, we put the SCA in that position in order to escape as a POW, if you will, in regards to our sin nature, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit again, to be in fellowship, to have God the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in regards to our life. It demands that we utilize a rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, God forgives us of our personal sin experientially, and we are again filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is an absolute state. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. There's no running the line. Either you're sinning and under the rulership of the sin nature, or you have rebounded that and you are in the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It is in this way that we are able to isolate the sin nature, which is an antagonism in regards to the truth in and of itself. Yeah, our very flesh doesn't like Bible doctrine. When it exposes its ugly head, it wants to take issue with you, to be contentious with it, if you will. And in this way, we are able to be victorious over it, to engage in the battle and the angelic conflict, to serve God under the umbrella of absolute righteousness by which, by so design, God, Jesus Christ provided for us in regard to His work on the cross. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity once again to rebound if necessary, and otherwise provide me with your undivided attention. Don't be a distraction to others around you. If you bring throat lozenges or things like that in the Bible class, make sure they're out of the wrapper before class starts, because even that can jostle people. Fortunately for me, I'm deaf, so I don't hear a lot. But anyway, not spiritually, hopefully. But anyway, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for not only your deliverance in regards to life and the test of life itself, but your ongoing and absolute protection for us as believers in regards to our own positive volition, for keeping us intact together as a local church, a local assembly in this geographical location, and that you once again this morning bless our assembly in this vein in regards to studying the truth of your word, to extract from it all the encouragement and comfort and otherwise edification, building blocks in regards to our own spiritual matriculation in life, and that we advance ourselves in our thinking in this regards, all via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 13 and 16, they follow, as we have seen, on the heels of apparently a highly successful military campaign headed by Chedorlaomer and three other kings from the east, going out and defeating people and enemies around them, expanding, if you will, his Chedorlaomer's domain along with his allies, and surrounding and ransacking the Jordanian Valley, defeating the five kings who had engaged in open rebellion, refusing to pay their tribute to Chedorlaomer, and in so doing, plundering their wealth, their assets, physical assets, as well as taking captive those whom they determine to be of value for service, slavery, things of this nature. And in that regards, Abraham's nephew Lot becomes part of the POW, groups of POW. That news then reaches the ears of Abraham, which is the subject of the narration here now in verses 13 through 16. Rereading the verses, we've already looked at the language. Verse 13, then a fugitive, the one who had escaped, came and told Abram, the Hebrew, the proper noun description of Abram as a Hebrew is utilized. Now he, Abram, was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. We see here that Mamre was an actual person, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were bound in covenant or allies with Abram. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his relative, his brother, as it be used, had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit, followed Chedorlaomer's band, military band, as far as Dan. In verse 15, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and smote them, as the King James would render it, defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus, north of the Sea of Galilee. In verse 16, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother, his relative, Lot, with his possessions, his kin, term brother used to recognize that, and also the women and the people. All right, just pick up point one here in the analysis. We didn't get too far into it when we took our break. One, ironically, what seemed like a sure thing in victory for the Chedorlaomer alliance ends with a totally different picture. On the surface, again, it looks like Chedorlaomer was unstoppable, he and his army. And, I mean, how much more sure can it be? The enemies, those who he was out to pursue and to take down, were utterly defeated. And he had his hands on all the wealth, the assets to recompense his authority and kingship over this area. And now what can go wrong? So, too, not unlike Lot's choice of real estate as a sure thing in the Jordanian Valley, the scenario can be compared to Lot making that choice, picking the best environment, the best economic potential in regards to expanding his own fortunes in the Jordanian Valley. And again, in that regards, while on the surface it may look like the thing to do to the normal eye, as we know, that was actually a very bad decision in the long run. RSTA generally looks at things at the very present. The STA likes to have things now. And often it foregoes preparing itself for the future in regards to the consequences of what one may otherwise pursue at the present. And essentially, you have Lot making a decision based on the impulse of his monetary greed, and is going to be and put him in a situation, and has already now, that he is going to meet some catastrophic issues in regards to his life overall, the least of which is the scenario that we're now looking at, where he is taken captive by Chedorlaomer's army. In spite of the situation, the real judgment awaits this area. As we know, the people that inhabited this region were extremely horrendous STA types in sense of being evil, rebellious towards God. They were predominantly homosexual vice embracing in regards to their society. And it is destined, as we know, to meet God's judgment later in that vein. So Lot made a decision that's going to cost him big time. And Chedorlaomer, on the other hand, it looks like everything he has done, nothing can be now overturned in that regards, that his victory is secure. And obviously his army is now celebrating and heading home for much wanted R&R and to have fun with all the newfound wealth that was acquired, and that would obviously be dispersed appropriately among the alliance in that regards. But things are not always as they seem. So once again, we are reminded that not all things are as they might appear, and that God is in ultimate control of circumstances and situations. Unfortunately, for both parties in view, Chedorlaomer, his alliance, Lot, they remove spiritual issues and things of that nature in regards to their decision making. And they are running, if you will, under the STA's unbridled in regards to their pursuit, energy of the flesh. And people that run that way tend to dismiss the fact that God is always in control of all things, and that He can take and overturn, reverse any ongoing situation at any time as He so chooses, regardless of circumstances and situations in life. Obviously, He does this without manipulating, coercing their will, but by maintaining control of circumstances otherwise in the physical world. And the lessons of Lot and otherwise that are before us is to constantly keep in front of us the importance of the spiritual matters of life. And that is how we should base all of our decision making in regards to utilizing it as our guidelines, our rules of engagement in life, so that we do not find ourselves put in a situation that God has determined otherwise through His foreknowledge. He already knew. He's purposed to do this. He's already in eternity past purposed to do this, just as He's purposed to deal with present day Babylon in regards to His wrath upon it. And that God's plan is that which is going to be fulfilled to a T. It doesn't make any sense to embrace a system of planning and thinking, scheming, or whatever, that is obviously in contradiction to God's plan. Otherwise, we find ourselves often on the blunt end of His wrath and discipline in that regards. So we keep in front of ourselves, God's always in ultimate control of circumstances and situations. And while people in the world go out and do their thing, and it seems like right now, oh yeah, that was a great decision. Understand, everybody will face the person of Jesus Christ in form and fashion. both in time as well as in eternity, ultimately in regards to their lives. So far, now Abram, here in this scenario, continues to show that he has risen above one under fear and self-centered, as in chapter 12, making a spectacle of himself in Egypt. As I've already brought out, after that situation, it was what was necessary for Abram through the disciplinary measures that God invoked upon him through his Egyptian ordeal for him to make adjustments in his life. And it's amazing often how certain things that God does in our life can help us make adjustments in really drastic and immediate ways. And he now seems and looks to be a different person spiritually in regards to his allegiance and commitment in regards to Bible doctrine and employing God's plan for his life. And that is, we see him now dealing with his sin fear, fear trend he obviously has, the self-centeredness that we saw in regards to the situation with he and Sarai. And now he is engaged in a very courageous act of sacrifice, self-sacrifice, on behalf of another. So that's five. As an adjusted believer, he now reflects the courage and sacrifice one would expect from positive volition. Positive volition isolates the sin nature. They embrace Bible doctrine. They pursue the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and are willing to apply doctrine that in and of itself is in service to all those around us, while it may benefit us ourselves in this regard, it also is a means of serving God first and foremost. And hence, we are not, if you will, in that vein, self-centered. We are looking out for the concerns of others in regards to doctrine in our lives. I've heard the accusations made in regards to adjusted local churches, such as ours, that we're unloving, we're not compassionate, and things of this nature. People that make these accusations simply do not understand truly what real love is before God, what real compassion is before God. To love someone before God is to ensure their best spiritual interests in life at all costs. It may even cost a relationship in order to maintain our stand for Bible doctrine, but it's all for their benefit, for their help. And how much more compassion can you have in regards to a person by desiring not to see them crash and burn spiritually otherwise? But the only way that we can truly express that divine love is by holding fast to Bible doctrine and not vacillating and letting ourselves fall under the pressures that come from the cosmos and those antagonistic or disinterested in doctrine around us otherwise. So we see here now Abram on a different level spiritually than previously, as he starts off in regards to fulfilling the conditions of the Abrahamic covenant at this point in time in his life. So six, he puts full trust in his God and now overshadows Chedorlaomer's great victories, defeating an able and astute military man and ruler. We have a situation where you have a vast alliance and armies, as we've seen, they've kicked butt all over the place. Even those who would be considered mighty warriors otherwise, such as those giants and those of physical physique in that regard, they have enveloped and wrapped up all the territory around the Jordanian Valley, essentially, apart from isolated areas such as where Abram and others are living. And it was a great military victory at that point in time. But now Abram's going to come in, and by the hand of God, Chedorlaomer's going to be upstaged. Abram's going to come in a situation where he obviously has fewer numbers. And he's going to come in and now crush Chedorlaomer's campaign and his whole attempt and goal in regards to recovery of all the wealth he was after in the Jordanian Valley. But this is God behind someone doing what they're supposed to do according to doctrine versus someone who is running under the energy of the flesh. And God loves to show His hand in regards to blessing people that are lined up with His plan in this way. You may think, well, it doesn't seem like He blesses me much. Well, maybe you ought to look and investigate your spiritual life then. You ever think that maybe that's the problem instead of blaming God or doctrine? See. 7. Now, a single survivor here in this regard, so the previous campaign that managed to escape or capture, arrives at Abram's current encampment and informs him of the news of Lot's capture. Quote, "Then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew." 8. The term fugitive in the Hebrew is palith. Informs the reader of the taking of prisoners of war, POWs, as part of the spoils of war. As part of the spoils of war. War, obviously, can be an interesting subject for discussion. The way that the world perceives the rules of engagement today largely dismiss God's perspective in regards to war and rules engagement in that respect. In past history, it is and has been throughout history the right of the victor in regards to an engagement of conflict of such fashion to reap the benefits of wealth and even peoples for their own use to help support them in regards to their lives in this respect. You still have the same principles, but so much of it now is covered up covertly through the ideology and propaganda that we see in regards to the reason why our country goes to war in so many circumstances and situations. It's still for profit. Don't kid yourself. War is almost always being for profit in that sense when it's done in an unrighteous way. If not just out of spite and meanness of a people's otherwise. It's about the money. Unfortunately, all that is swept under the rug because the cosmic system is trying to redefine what the world is supposed to be about and how the world is supposed to operate. See? To remove the thinking from any divine viewpoint, perspective otherwise. And past history, to take prisoners of war, they didn't have a Geneva Convention back then. That's another invention of man. This ought to make it nicer for everybody. Bull, you know what? Good grief. Oh, like this is really humanitarian. The Geneva Convention. Yeah, obviously you've never been a POW otherwise. Ask any POW. Well, I bet that Geneva Convention gave you a lot of encouragement, didn't it? Give me a break. See, all this, these things you see out there in the world and that have been implemented in a lot of things is nothing more than people trying to blind others in regards to the realities. The whole NATO thing. Good grief, come on. This is all part of the orchestration of Satan in regards to allying countries together to eventually bring about a common borderless situation in regards to aspects of the world for us and Europe in that regards. See, people don't look at things like that, generally speaking. There are those out there, and they don't have to be students of God's Word to see these things and recognize it. Nationalism, that's really an inherent way of thinking in regards to people. Everybody naturally looks at themselves in racial terms. Yeah. It's a divine institution for a reason. Because it's natural, it's normal. It's the way you're supposed to think. See. But obviously Satan's plan is to tear all of these barriers down, attacking the divine institutions otherwise. And all the scheming, propagandizing, and things of this nature that are utilized today. If you don't stay on top of your game spiritually, on top of doctrine, stay informed, you can get easily sucked into these erroneous ways of thinking in regards to what's really going on in the world. So POWs is a normal process of the issue of war. And that's just the facts. 9, the fact this man knew Lot, now the fugitive, the one who had escaped from Chedorlaomer's armies, is not amazing. If he was from the region of Sodom, as Lot would have been well known as a prominent citizen of wealth. Understand, the cosmos prospers its own. Lot pursuing the cosmos. He became wealthy, and he obviously would be a name well known because of his vast fortunes himself. Just as, people in our country recognize certain names like Rockefellers and things of this nature, Vanderbilts, Bushes. And others trying to get there. So, the fact that he knew Lot, it would be news that he was taken. And he obviously would have known, at least known his name and some of his history in regards to the position of prominence in the region. So 10, Lot prospered in Sodom, and his name was known accordingly. 11, now what is striking here is the narrator referring to Abram as, quote, the Hebrew. Ha. Iberi. Twelve, this is the first time in Genesis the term is used to indicate Abram's new race. First time this name is used as applied in the Bible. 13, what it tells us first, already God has provided a distinction of his person from the rest of non-Israelites in the fulfillment of the covenant. I will make you a great nation, chapter 12, verse 2, and I will bless you and make your name great. So God determines purposes for Abram to bless him in such fashion. And already he has the distinction of being something different racially and in person from all the other nations and races around him. Within a matter of 10 years after the covenant, he is known in regards to his reputation as the Hebrew. 14. Further, the singular use with the definite article, the Hebrew, the definite article, ha in the Hebrew. The use of the definite article, the Hebrew, highlights Abram as the first and at present the only Hebrew among the nations. And that's another aspect that sticks out in the grammar. Obviously, we allow Sarah's link in marriage in that regard. But the promise was directed towards Abram. It is his seed that's going to carry on the race. See. So Abram, the Hebrew, the one and only, is kind of the idea the language sets up. So 15, its insertion here to describe Abram is designed to marquee him as an example for the entire Hebrew race to follow. That is, place your allegiance and trust in God. He's set up, if you will, as a standard in terms of the Abrahamic covenant and how his progeny should conduct their own lives as he now shows himself as an example of positive volition, fulfilling God's plan for their life, and to utilize him as an example of faith rest, trusting God, and doing what is right according to the terms of doctrine. Not an uncommon way to for the Bible to encourage others and give them guidance. Paul referred to his own self as an example. Obviously, Peter looks to Jesus Christ and to emulate him, and then others who follow his example. See. So Abram here is highlighted, marqueed as an example, especially in this situation, for Israel as a peoples to emulate in regards to their own lives. All right, 16. Now, Abram was still living at his established residence before the war when we left him back in 1318 by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. So, when we left chapter 13 after the separation from Lot, Abram takes up essentially more of a permanent residence. And it's in the same area now that we find him, by the oaks of Mamre, the forested hilly region of Canaan, when the fugitive comes to tell him the news. And this was as it was before the war, and now as it continues to exist. So 17, now the participle living or dwelling, shakan in the Hebrew, suggests a more long-term residency than just pitching a tent. The term used back in 1318 in the Hebrew, ahal. Then Abram pitched his tent, or moved his tent as is translated, and came to dwell by the oaks of Mamre. Basically, he moved about more often. He pitched it here, And now he has found, obviously, a place that he would like to set some stability and permanence in regards to his very residence. 18, Abram picked the forested highlands of Palestine for an established address, noted by the phrase Oaks of Mamre. What's your address? Oaks of Mamre. What's your zip code? G-O-D. Only three numbers. It's short. Or three letters. It's supposed to be numbers, isn't it? 777, okay. 333. 666. Oh, wait, no. 19, Mamre, here in verse 24, is used as a personal name. Elsewhere, it is a place name of his namesake. The Oaks of Mamre, that shows, as it often is in history, people settle certain areas, towns, the regions are named after them. Here, we see that it got its name from an individual who acquired or possessed the real estate of this area initially and settled there along with his brothers. He had two brothers here, Eshcol and Aner. 21, Eshcol is only used here, the name, in verse 24 as a personal name. Elsewhere, it also is a place name of a valley. So these may be clues in regards to the terrain and the areas of which their individual families had settled. Mamre was up in the hills, around the trees, etc. Eshcol maybe lived more in the valley regions. Numbers 13, 23, and 24. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol. From there, cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes and carried on a pole between two men, the son of the pomegranates and the figs. That's a big produce, a vine right there. In verse 24, that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. And God wants to bless your agriculture, he can bless it in ways that blows the socks off other attempts. 32:9, Numbers. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, etc. So it too captures, becomes a namesake of a place, his name. 22, its common meaning is a, quote, cluster of grapes, end quote. As we just saw in the Numbers passage, also example of Genesis 40:10. And on the vine were three branches. As it was budding, its blossoms came out and its clusters produced Eshcol, ripe grapes, cluster of grapes. So it seems that name, the meaning of that name was probably derived based on the agriculture. And they just, by referring to his name, we refer to the type of produce that you would find here, clusters of grapes, rather than, you know, it's kind of hard to see parents the name of their kid, you know, after a cluster of grapes. So you got to give room for that in regards to names and meanings and stuff. 23, now the name Aner, means youth. And like its counterparts, is only mentioned in name here and in verse 24. 24, the only other use is a place name of a Levitical city in 1 Chronicles 6:70. City of sanctuary, 1 Chronicles. And from the half tribe of Manasseh, Aner with his pasture lands, Bilhan with his pasture lands, for the rest of the family of the sons of Kohath. And these are the cities of the territory for the tribe of Ephraim, Levitical cities where the Levites would establish residence and things of this nature, places of sanctuary for terms of the law, etc. But there we see a town, a city, village, named after Aner. 25, now it is interesting to note that these were Amorites, these three brothers, a target of the eastern campaign that we saw back in verse 7. Then they turned back and came to Mishpat, that is Kadesh Barnea, and conquered all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. So their race of people, if you will, were part of the targeted campaign of Chedorlaomer. So 26, it seems that they found protection in their association with Abram. They avoided this along with Abram and others in regards to getting hit with the big stick from the alliance. So they are closely associated with Abram. And as we will see, an association, where, as we're seeing, an association that was really tight. Twenty-seven. They benefited from being allies with Abram. 28. The translation "allies" in the English is a combination of two Hebrew words, Baal, Barith, only used here in this way. 29, the first word, Baal, means to marry, possess, or own. And the second, Barith, is our word for covenant or a contract. 30, these three Amorites were, quote, owners or bound of a covenant with Abram, end quote. So there is a lot of implicit suggestions going on in regards to these three brothers that may not be explicitly mentioned in the Bible. Hard-pressed to think that Abraham would be unequally yoked with those who are negative, reversionists, otherwise regards to his life. While the Bible focuses in on, obviously, certain believers and the Hebrew race in particular, It doesn't mean that they're the only positive individuals walking on this planet at the time. As we will see, there is a very highly adjusted believer, a king, that was also living at the time in the same region of Palestine, Melchizedek. And there are obviously other believers that were adjusted and aligned with God's plan, and by all implications, even more so as we get into the notes, we see that these three men fit that category. 31, now elsewhere, Abram is depicted as making agreements with Philistines and with Hittites. These agreements were basically for ulterior purposes. 21, this is 21, 22 through 34. It's a situation of, with Abimelech. It came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me, hereby God, that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. Neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. In other words, he's claiming, I didn't tell them to do this, and I didn't know about it. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. Two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lams of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lams mean, in which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. In other words, Abraham's keeping his own integrity up there. This is all by his efforts. You know, he's not trying to cabbage off of other works of other people. In regards to the well, we'll deal with it when we get there in detail. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because there were two of them took an oath to live peacefully with one another and to resolve potential conflict otherwise. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech, Phicol, the commander of the army, rose and returned to the land of the Philistines, which they were part of, etc. And then the Hittites, he'll make a covenant with them in chapter 23. That deals with the real estate in order to bury Sarah after her death, etc. And we won't take the time to read that entire chapter. We'll wait till we get there. But to mention, to note, that having covenants with others, contracts, was not unusual in regards to Abram's life otherwise. 32, now in verse 14a, however, this particular covenant rings in a different way than the other two that we see in this regards. But anyway, we'll deal with that. 32, now in verse 14a, the brevity with which the capture of Lot and the Sodomites is described is mirrored with the speed with which Abram reacted in force in verse 14b and c. The news reaches his ears. Bam, 14, he's on his way. As soon as he hears what happened to Lot, he then takes off to try and remedy the situation. So, and as we saw in regards to the capture of Lot, it just simply mentions it. and Lot also and his possessions, along with the food and goods of the valley otherwise. So the brevity of narration mirrors the speed in regards to how all these things occurred. 33, now the expression trained men, chanike, is only used here one time. 34, now he led out his trained men, chanike. 34, the hifil verb, led out, is reek in Hebrew, and it means to be empty. To be empty. So the language, what it's telling us here, 35, in other words, Abram used every available military professional he had in his arsenal. He emptied out the barracks, if you will. He means business. 36, now we learn three things about these individuals. One, that they were trained to fight. Two, they were all born in his house. And three, that there were 318 of them. Not unusual for the specific and accurate count of things that you'll find in the Bible as it is sponsored by God the Holy Spirit with respect to the author. So they were militarily prepared. They were part of Abram's servants or slaves. And there were 318. 37, now the phrase born in his house, Yalid Ba'ith, is used in chapter 17, verse 23, and indicates they were slaves as part of Abram's vast fortune. Again, slavery is not looked at in the Bible the way that generally our society is programmed to look at it. That is some evil institution. That God's completely against all this. What can I say? You reject the truth, you're blind to the truth. 17:23, the term is used, and Abram took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, servants, slaves, and all who were bought with his money. Now, that's definitely slaves. Every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin the very same day as God had said to him. Part of living under his roof, they had to endure as adults, fully formed males, the ritual circumcision. All right, let's take our break.